Just wanted to tell you a little bit about it. We spent the last week celebrating our 50th anniversary on a farm. It was a farm near Culpeper, Virginia, and we had all 17 of our family there, and it was just a wonderful time. As your children get older and your grandchildren, we have 9 grandchildren, as they get older, it becomes increasingly more difficult to get everybody together. You know that. And so this was a very special week for us, and we just had a wonderful time. And in fact, they had Bud Hill. They had, where's Bud? They had 2 donkeys on this farm. And I've never seen any donkeys like it. One, it was like your new donkey. It had a cross on its back. Some of you have seen a donkey like that, and some people think that perhaps that breed of donkey is to help us to remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But the other donkey was white with black spots. I never saw a donkey like that. Very strange. So we learn new things every day. Also, we had a real blessing on Friday. We went to visit Mount Pelier, which was the home of James Madison. And I admire James Madison a great deal. He's called the father of the Constitution. And what a blessing it was to go into the place where he prepared the Constitution of the United States. And they showed us on the floor where his desk once sat. There were actually ink stains on the floor where he had dropped some ink on the floor as perhaps he was writing out the words of the Constitution of the United States. What a blessing that was. And many, many blessings in this wonderful time that we had together as a family. So we were sorry to miss the wonderful fellowship yesterday, but we didn't get back till fairly late yesterday afternoon. A big drive from near Charlottesville, Virginia. But today, I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to return to finish what we started in our study of the book of Genesis. So today, we're going to complete that. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of this great book, Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. So please take your Bible and open it and keep it open to chapter 50 of Genesis, because that's what we're going to be looking at. But I'm going to first read it. So hear the word of God as it is recorded in the 50th chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Joseph threw himself upon his father. His father had died, and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household, and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshold floor of Etad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in a cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abram had bought as a burial place. From Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent words to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. You may remember that was thought to be the perfect age for death in Egypt. And Joseph made it, 110 years, and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we look at this chapter. We know that there's so much here. Your word is filled with treasures. And we thank you that there's so much in this chapter. We know that we can't really dig all the treasures out of it today. And perhaps we would have to admit that your word really is inexhaustible in terms of all that is there for your people. But we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truths that are taught in this chapter, that we might love you more, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live for your honor and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something magnificent is something that is grand in thought or deed. And this final chapter of Genesis first presents a truly magnificent funeral. Truly magnificent. It's the last of the patriarchs that died, Jacob. It also presents a magnificent, life-changing truth from the lips of one of the heroes of the book of Genesis, perhaps the leading hero in many ways, Joseph. The trip through this great book has been a grand tour for me. I've really enjoyed it. One of the great privileges of being a minister of the Word of God is that you can use your time to study what the Word of God says. So First, in preparing sermons, I try to let the Scripture get into my own heart and mind to challenge me, to convict me of what needs to be changed, and so on. And the Lord does that. It's a marvelous privilege to be able to do that. And then to give what has been discovered to others. The Scripture presents a deep mind full of treasures that can never be exhausted. Keep that in mind when you study the Scripture. Some people say, "Well, I read the Bible." I've read the Bible. Sure. But you've only begun. You've only begun. No person, I don't care how intelligent that person may be, no person can exhaust what is in the Word of God. It is so precious. And you can spend your entire life studying it, and you will not get to the end of the treasures that are buried there. My prayer is that these treasures unearthed have enriched your hearts and your minds and helped all of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we need to get to our text. And Genesis begins with the creation of life and ends with a coffin in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? But the coffin in Egypt really anticipates the coming of the giver of life, even Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at this last chapter. And first we see a magnificent funeral for Jacob. You may not want to talk about a funeral today, but that's what the chapter talks about. And I want to just touch upon it because it's a magnificent scene. If you don't read it carefully, you might miss just how great and wonderful this funeral truly was. Chapter 50 begins with a very tender scene. Joseph throws himself upon the inert body of his deceased father. Whenever we see Joseph crying, he's always crying for somebody else. Isn't that interesting? You don't see any tears of self-pity in the life of Joseph. But we often see him weeping. But here he's weeping because of his father's death. And so all of Egypt mourns with Joseph for his father. And that's a tribute to Joseph. That's what the Egyptians thought of Joseph. They didn't know Jacob that well. But the whole country, the whole empire, set aside 70 days of mourning, which was quite normal for the death of a very auspicious person. They would set aside 70 days for mourning. I remember how the Chinese would wear, rather than wearing a whole set of mourning clothes, they would wear a little patch of black on their sleeve. And they would wear that for so many days, and that was when they were in mourning for the death of a loved one. In verses 4 through 16, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he asks to take the body of Jacob to Canaan and bury him in Hebron in the cave of Machpelah. And this request is granted. Verses 7 through 14 describe a funeral procession that must have been something to see, something to behold. The distance between Egypt and Hebron was about 250 miles. That's a long way for a funeral procession to go. You can imagine. The procession itself must have been huge. There were three distinct groups in this cortege. Verse 7 says that all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Did you see what it says? All the dignitaries of Egypt went all the way to Canaan, 250 miles, to mourn for the death of Jacob. And so there were not only wheels on the wagons, there were wheels in the wagons. Lots of wheels. It's about 250 miles between Washington, D.C. and New York City. Actually about 237, but that's close enough. Just imagine a funeral procession consisting of the U.S. Senate, the House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, and all other dignitaries from within the loop within Washington, D.C. All these people forming a procession, not in chauffeur-driven limousines, but on horses, in wagons drawn by horses and mules, 250 miles. Can you imagine that? That would be bigger news than the landing on the moon 40 years ago, I think. The second group, remember there are three groups, the second group was the family of Jacob. While the Egyptians would have been clean shaven and they would have been in very bright clothing, they were very artistic people, they loved bright colors, and so this was quite something. The wagons were all decorated with bright colors, the horses probably had ribbons and colors and blankets and so on of bright colors, and so this was a very colorful group of people. But the family of Jacob was probably dull in appearance comparatively speaking, because they were in much more subdued colors. They were not clean-shaven, but the men were all bearded. We don't know how many women went. We know that the children were left in Goshen. They wouldn't be left by themselves. They might have been under the care of servants or whatever. But there were also women going with the men of the family of Jacob. And it was a large group by this time. The third group was a military contingent that accompanied and guarded these people, charioteers. And Egypt was famous for its chariots and its fighting men. And so you had this probably dozens, if not hundreds, of chariots going along in this procession. So this must have been a sizable force of military people. And I would suppose that there would be even a fourth group that's not mentioned, and they would be all the servants that waited on these people. So this is as it says in the scriptures, this was a sizable group of people making the journey of 250 miles, and it must have been something to see. Something to see. That all of this was done for Jacob speaks again of the esteem that the Egyptians had for Joseph. This, no doubt, was ordered by and paid for by Pharaoh himself, who would not allow anything less for the funeral of the death of the father of the viceroy of Egypt. Quite something. The destination of this grand parade was Hebron, where the other patriarchs were buried in a large cave. Today, there is a large ancient building over that cave. If you went to Hebron on your trip to Israel, you would see it. And it is the second most sacred place, both for the Jews and for the Muslims, the temple area being the first. Before the burial, there was a seven-day sojourn just across the Jordan River. We don't know the exact location of threshing floor of Atad. But it so impressed the local people of Canaan that they renamed the place. They renamed it Abel Mezraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. And so there would be a memory of this funeral for some years to come. So this is the funeral. But I really want to look more carefully and more emphatically at the second part of the chapter, where you have a magnificent truth for all to revere. While it's a great honor for a man to be buried, as Jacob was buried, with all the pomp and ceremony described in the first part of the chapter, the great truth articulated in the second half of the chapter should never be buried. It should never be out of sight. But rather it should be held before our eyes and held before our minds throughout our whole life, because it's a very important truth taught throughout the scriptures. But here, there is a great emphasis on it. The occasion for this truth was the fact that Joseph's brothers were now fearful because their father had died, and they thought the death of their father would then lay open this old wound that they had terribly mistreated their brother Joseph. And they thought, surely, now that Daddy's dead, he's going to get us. He's going to do something to pay us back because we treated him so very badly. Even though there had been a wonderful time of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. We read about that. We studied that earlier in the chapter. They still were under the strong influence of a burden of guilt. Their consciences were not clear. And this is why they were afraid. They thought that the time was ripe for Joseph to pay them back. I think this illustrates how terrible a burden of guilt can be in human experience. Really hard to deal with. We find it extremely difficult to get beyond the accusations of a guilty conscience. We find out that sin is never worth it. Sin is never worth it. It's never worth the risk that we take. You say, risk? What do you mean risk? It's very risky to sin because we sin before the face of a holy God. The choir sang about that. And quite frankly, we're not going to get away with it. We might be forgiven, and I want to talk about that, but we're not going to get away with it. So it's never worth it. When we do something very wrong, we conclude that things can only be made right if we suffer as much as we have made others suffer because of our wrongdoing. I was reading a proverb this morning, just going through the one-year Bible. Proverbs 20 and verse 17 says, "Stolen bread tastes sweet. Stolen bread tastes sweet, but it turns to gravel in our mouth." Isn't that interesting? Stolen bread tastes sweet. In other words, yeah, steal it. Oh, this is good. But then it turns to gravel. Can you imagine having a mouthful of gravel? Not very nice. So what does the proverb mean? It means that you may think at first that it's well worth the sinning, but you'll find out later it's not. Not at all. A frequent complaint of people going through this guilt trip is this. They say something like this: "I know God has forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself." Maybe that's how these men felt. Free grace that brings true forgiveness is hard for us to accept. You say, that's rather strange. No, I think you understand it. I think many of you understand it. Free grace that brings true forgiveness. The slate is wiped clean because of what Christ did for us on the cross. But it's hard for us to accept that. We somehow think that something else must be done. Perhaps I have to suffer. I have to suffer so that somehow I atone for what I've done wrong. How foolish. How utterly foolish. I can't forgive myself. I have no power to forgive sin. Do you? No. So what is it that we are to do? We are to accept the forgiveness that God has provided for us through Christ and through His death on the cross. That's what we are to do. There's no sense in thinking about forgiving yourself. It's foolish. You can't do it anyway. But you must accept the forgiveness that God gives. And the forgiveness that God gives is truly wonderful. I think of a verse, there's so many verses that teach this, but Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." That's a wonderful verse. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. We are truly forgiven when we're forgiven by God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And the end of that verse says, "It's so that we may serve the living God." In other words, how can I serve the living God? The only way I can really serve the living God is if I can be free from guilt, free from the burden of the sin. And I can only be free through God's forgiveness. Joseph's brothers were stricken in their consciences, and so they were living in fear that the wrath of their powerful brother was about to fall on them. They sent a message to Joseph, supposedly from their father. I don't believe that this was a message from Jacob at all. Now, I might be wrong. It's a guess. But I don't believe there's any evidence in Scripture that Jacob would leave this message with them to give to Joseph. Jacob spoke to Joseph at some length before he died. He could have told them himself. Why don't you forgive your brothers? He never did that. I really believe that these men were appealing to the authority of their father because they knew that Joseph respected the authority of Jacob. And so they thought, well, if we can tell him this, if we can tell him that the last words of your father was, you have got to forgive your brothers, then he'll really forgive us. Again, it was foolish. Probably a message that was fabricated. And this is the kind of thing that guilt does. When we're feeling guilty, we do anything we can to get rid of that guilt, and often we do the wrong thing. Rather than appealing to God and His grace, we try to think of some scheme that will help us to get out of the guilt. All this was so unnecessary and so very wrong. I believe that they were lying in an attempt to save their own skin. Guilt causes us to see monsters in the dark where no monsters exist. I hope you remember that. Remember the Proverbs that talks about the man who said there's a lion in the streets? There wasn't any lion. What's his problem? He's guilty. He's feeling guilty. He thinks somebody's going to get him. A lion. Guilt causes us to see monsters in the dark where no monsters exist. When Joseph received the message, he wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? Was he frustrated that they really believed he wanted revenge? Maybe. Was he aware that the message from his father was something they made up? Perhaps. Was he touched that they so wanted to be right with him? Maybe all three of these things are true. I don't know. We don't know what was in his mind, but we know that he wept over it. He was displeased that they thought that he would seek revenge. His brothers came perhaps at Joseph's request, and they threw themselves down before him. Literally, threw themselves on the floor. Perhaps it was a marble floor. Again, we are impressed with the prophetic dreams Joseph had so many years before. Remember the dream? In the dream, God told Joseph, one day your brothers will bow before you. And we find that they did that on a number of occasions. And this time they are lying prostrate on the floor with their faces flush with cold marble. We are your slaves, they said. We are your slaves. And all of this was leading up to Joseph's speech, where he gives voice to this magnificent truth we've been anticipating. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid." Mentions it twice. "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." In other words, I'm not going to seek revenge. In fact, I'm going to take care of you. So twice he addresses their fears, telling them that there's no reason to be afraid. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus, does it not? And Joseph reminds us of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. He is a type of Christ. Christ is so much greater, but nevertheless, Joseph is a type of Christ. And Jesus said on many occasions, "Fear not, fear not, fear not. Fear not, little flock." He then asks a very important rhetorical question. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? We shouldn't skip over this. This is a very important principle. Joseph understands who he is, and he understands who God is. That's one of the most important things in life. It really is. One of the most important principles that we need to embrace to understand who we are and understand who God is. And he says, "I'm not in the place of God." In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, the Lord speaks and says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." See what Joseph is talking about? And this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19, which says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." He goes on to tell how we should treat those who mistreat us. These texts, of course, were written long after Joseph's life. But Joseph understood the principle in these texts. He understood that revenge was not his business. It was not his business to mete out justice to those who mistreated him. That's God's business. One of the most important lessons that I have to learn is, what is God's business and what is my business? For example, I can't save anybody. In a very real sense, I can't even help anybody. But I can be used as an instrument in God's hands. I can proclaim the gospel. I can tell people what the scripture says. But I can't save. I can't change anybody. I have a hard time changing myself. So there are a number of things in this category. That is, what's God's business and what's my business. And we must think through what we are to do as well as what we are not to do. And we're not to take revenge. That's not our business. But now here's the magnificent truth. Here's the truth we've been looking for and waiting for. You intended to harm me. You had evil intent. You were trying to get rid of me. But God intended it for good. God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done. In other words, God was doing what he was going to do in spite of the wrath of man, in spite of their evil intentions and their designs. God was working out his will for the good of those who know and love him. And isn't that what the scripture teaches all the way through? And of course, one of our favorite verses is Romans 8:28. That God is working everything together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a great teaching of the scripture, but it's a teaching that you've got to get a hold of and you've got to apply in the arena of life. It's not something you just memorize and say, well, this is my favorite verses, but you've got to apply that. And when you're going through terrible things, when you're going through deep times of difficulty, you've got to remember that God is able to take all these circumstances. Yes, heart attacks. And we've been praying for John Preeby, who had a heart attack this past week. We've been in touch with Marilyn, and she knows that God's working that together for their good. Accidents where people are maimed or killed. Terrible diseases. Rebellious children. All kinds of terrible circumstances. And I'm naming things that I know that most of you have experienced. Some of you at least have experienced these things. You say, how can you say that's good? I'm not saying it's good. God doesn't want us to call something evil good. He doesn't want to say a heart attack is good. No. That's not what this means. But he wants us to know that he is good. He is good. And so he can take the things of life that are terrible, that cause terrible suffering. He can take all of that and he can work it together for our good. Our good. Do you believe that everything that God does for you is good? Do you believe that? Now I know that the default mode in our minds and hearts is when something happens that's terrible, we say, God, why did you do that? Don't we? We do. If you're honest about it, you're going to say, yeah, that's what I do. Why, Lord? And so this is why this truth is so magnificent. And it's so important that we get a hold of it. Everything that God does for His people is good. Good, good, good. Because God is good. He is incapable of evil. There's no darkness in Him at all. Do you believe that? I think of Acts 2:23. It's a very interesting verse. Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and God's foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross." That verse combines these two things. The evil that men do. And this is not discounted. Peter says, "You people with cruel and wicked hands nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. You're responsible for that. And that was a terrible, sinful deed." But he also says it was God's set purpose that Jesus go to the cross. In other words, God brought the greatest good for the greatest number out of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that suffering was caused by wicked men. Do you see it? Do you see it? If God can do that, then He can do anything where people are suffering because of the evil intent or the evil designs of other people. He can take that. He can work it together for good, because in the greatest thing that ever took place in the history of mankind, God sent His own Son to the cross, and He was cruelly and wickedly dealt with by evil men. And Satan wanted to end His life and end Him forever. But God turned that into the greatest act of love and grace that we could ever, ever know. Jesus died for our sins. He took our sins upon Himself. He died that we might live. God brought good out of evil. And so, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He's able to take all of the circumstances of life, and He's able to bring good out of anything. I think if you get hold of this truth, if I can get hold of this truth, there's not one circumstance in life that can defeat us. But I know that there are a lot of Christians who hang their head and they say, "Well, I don't. In fact, I had a Christian man who had a long history in the church and long history seeking the Lord. And that man said to me, with a straight face, he said, "I know that there is a God. And I know that He sent Jesus to the cross for my sins. But I don't like Him. I don't like Him." He said that because his 6-year-old daughter had died of a brain tumor. He said, "I don't like Him." He was defeated. He was defeated by a terrible circumstance. And I'm not saying that circumstance was easy. It wasn't easy at all. But somehow he missed the truth of Scripture, that God is able to bring good out of any evil. And I hope that you believe that. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And God is always, 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 always good. Believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Bless us as we come to the table, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 256 as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. 256. And let's sing the first and second stanzas. There is a green hill far away. 256.
But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there.
Thank you. You may be seated. That was a tune that I was not familiar with. I was familiar with the old tune, but the words are very familiar. I'm turning to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Words written by the Apostle Paul. And as I've said before, this is the first recorded passage speaking of the Lord's Supper. I know that they are recorded in the Gospels, but the Gospels were written after 1 Corinthians in most cases, if all cases. And so here we have the words of institution as were passed on to the Apostle Paul as he met with the apostles in Jerusalem. And so I'm going to read these words. Beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man or a woman ought to examine himself or herself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Well, most of you have come to the table of the Lord before. You've heard these words. And I would repeat that this is not the table of this church. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's the table of the Lord. The Lord is present with us today, and he is the host at this meal. And he was the host at the very first institution of the supper. And on that night, he presented himself before them at the Passover feast as the Passover lamb who would be slain for us and for our sin. And we are cautioned by the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that the Lord gave these words to him, that we're not to come to this table if we do not know Christ and we don't care to know Christ as our Savior. This is not some sort of ceremony, some formal ceremony that we go through because we are a church. It has nothing to do with that. This is a very intimate and personal supper, where we are communing with Christ, and we are by faith feeding upon him who is our Savior. He is our life, our very life. And so don't think of this as just a ceremony that we go through. Not at all. There's another caution in Scripture, and that is that we're not to come, even if we are believers, we're not to come if there's unconfessed sin upon our hearts and lives. If we are living in sin, and we're continuing in that sin, and we don't have any desire to repent of it, then Scripture tells us you shouldn't come. Because if you come with that mindset, that that heart condition, the Lord may bring temporal judgment upon you. In fact, it even speaks of some that fell asleep, meaning they died, because they had no regard for the sacred things that God had given to them. And so they came with the wrong spirit, with a rather haughty spirit. Well, I can do anything I want to do, and I can come to the Lord's table too. No, no. We are to come humbly. We are to come with repentant hearts. We are to come desiring that God would cleanse us from every sin. And so I would hope that even if you're not a member of this church, if you belong to Jesus Christ and you belong to a church that proclaims the Word of God, you are invited to join with us if you fit into what the Scripture says how we are to approach this table. But at this time, let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. How can we thank you enough? We pray that we would not only thank you with our lips, but we would thank you with our lives, with the way that we conduct ourselves. We pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, as we by faith feed upon Christ. We pray that he would really have total control of our lives, that we would give our lives over to him fully. We think, too, of what the Scripture says, that you are making us over in his likeness, and we pray that we might be fully cooperative with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to do that within us. Help us, Lord, to be more and more like you and less like our sinful self. We pray that these elements would be taken from their ordinary use, and we pray that they would be seen today as pictures of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then as we partake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And would you hold the bread until we can all partake together?